So chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not trouble to me, and it's safe for you." So when you first open this up, it says, "Finally, my brethren." Paul's not Paul, the typical preacher. It seems like he's like wrapping it up, then he's going to go for two more chapters. But he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And it can be pretty easy to move right past that first sentence, "Rejoice in the Lord," especially in light of everything that we're going to kind of discuss today. But it got me to think, right? Like, we have to understand, Paul's in prison right now. He's under house arrest. His circumstances were such that at any time he could be brought before Caesar Nero or Caesar to testify. At any time, during that testimony, Caesar could have given him a thumbs up and he'd be released, or a thumbs down and he'd be executed almost on the spot. That was his current situation, yet he's in a place where he's saying, almost as a commandment, almost as a duty, "Rejoice always." It's pretty interesting when you consider who he was. He was completely uncertain of his future, yet he can still say that. And it is kind of like a duty, isn't it? It is kind of like a command to the believer to rejoice always, or to rejoice in the Lord. Because honestly, a lack of joy in the life of a believer is really just a bad testimony, isn't it? If we're just walking around like we're sucking on lemons all the time, it's kind of like, man, if that's the joy of the Lord, then I don't want anything to do with it. When you think about it, right? Like, and we know that things come into our life and we deal with circumstances at different levels, at different times, but those all change. And we understand that the world will try to suck the joy of the Lord out of you, but he has no authority to do so. The devil has no authority to rob you of your joy in the Lord. And the question is, right, if we're those type of people, and this is very convicting to me, by the way, in light of a conversation I had with my wife last night about how, you know, I kind of had a rough week. I was kind of grumpy this week for some reason. Maybe just because I'm a sinner, I guess, but I was convicted. It's funny. Then I have to come and teach on rejoicing in the Lord. But the question is, if we're in that state of always, you know, just lacking joy in our lives, like, does God not fill your life with gladness? Is his presence not sufficient? Is your eternal salvation not enough? Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasures forevermore." See, that there is a promise that is not based on circumstances. That there is a consistent promise, no matter what circumstance you and I are in, that we can come into the presence of the Lord and receive his joy. We can come into his presence and at his right hand be given pleasures forevermore, even in the deepest, darkest circumstances. It's available. And when a believer is able to rejoice in the Lord in all things, especially like Paul here, or if we can rejoice always, what that tells the world is that we really do believe in a God that is really in control. Even when it hurts. And some of you in here today, some of you watching, have dealt with things that are hard, that are difficult. We had a family in our church just last week, or about a week and a half ago. They lost their baby. But she put out this beautiful post yesterday, how she has just been experienced the presence of the Lord. Does it make it easy? Can I tell her why it's good? I can't. I didn't have to, because the Lord was meeting her. And that's the thing, like, it's available to us if we're willing to come to his throne and seek his joy. It's a promise. So Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." I almost wish there was an exclamation point. I can't add to the Bible. That's like super illegal. But I'm going to picture there being an exclamation point there. But then he says, "To write the same things to you is not trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those You mutilate the flesh. So what Paul is doing right here is he's warning the Philippians of some false teachers. These false teachers were those who actually would claim to be Christians, but they would claim to be Christians only after they were first Jews. So they were teaching, these were Jewish believers that came to know the Lord, but they were saying, they were teaching that old thought that you've got to do the law, you've got to come to Jesus through the works of the law. You've got to come to Jesus through Moses. You can't come to Jesus unless you get circumcised. You can't come to Jesus unless, you know, you can't be right with God unless you come through Moses. And Paul's saying, dude, no, that's not right. Don't y'all remember Acts chapter 15? About 12 years before that, at the Council of Jerusalem, they decided that the works of the law, that you didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, that there was no work of the flesh that you can do to actually gain favor and become right before the Lord apart from faith. And so Paul uses some really harsh words. Look what he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. I really believe the word there in some of your Bibles is probably better translated evil workers, because it's that idea that they believe they were working to earn God's favor, which is just an evil, it's not from the Lord, because you can't do it. There's nothing you and I can do apart from faith to earn God's favor. So Paul uses these harsh words, but it needs to be said. Because anytime someone says that you have to do this to be right with God, you have to do that, you have to go there, you have to act that way, what they're saying is resurrection, that none of you, who he is in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that none of that, that wasn't sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins, but you got to do more, right? So, you know what Jesus did, how he walked the Via Dolorosa only after he got humiliated and beaten and spit on, a crown of thorns twisted on his head, tortured, hung on a cross, nailed up there, left to die, laughed and mocked while he hung there? No, that's not good enough. Go be circumcised. And you see it today. Maybe you're not seeing someone, maybe you're not seeing it in the sense that believers are saying, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved, but you do see it with other things. Baptism, right? Listen, I fully believe that as a believer, you should be baptized because the Bible says so. I believe that as you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to be led to be baptized and to make that and that outward proclamation of what God has already done in you. But it is not essential. Hey, how about that word for this season, right? Baptism is not essential for salvation. It's not. Nothing is outside of faith in who Jesus is and what he did. So we say, no, this isn't okay. You can't be putting these burdens on people. And so he's warning the Philippians, don't pay attention to it. Don't pay attention to it. This is all legalism. But I need to clarify something about legalism before we move forward. It's that obedience, because this is, we kind of get confused a little bit in the church at times. Because sometimes we can confuse obedience with legalism. You can see that brother over there, and he's like, man, he's just so legalistic. He won't even go to the movies. And he won't. You know what? If the Lord has convicted someone to not go to the movies, that's not legalism, right? You and I have different convictions. It becomes legalism when I start to require you to do what God is convicting me, but not clearly lined out in the scriptures, right? Obedience to the scriptures is obedience. Obedience to conviction is obedience, and it's right. Martin Luther once said to ignore your convictions is neither right nor safe. To not listen to he actually called him his conscience, is not right nor safe. So when God calls a man to, or a woman for that matter, to an extra level of obedience through conviction, that is good. That's not legalism. It's legalism when we think that what God is calling us, how that level of obedience is somehow making us right with God apart from Jesus. That's when it becomes legalism. So that just needed to be explained. So Paul goes on, verse 3. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, you want to require circumcision? You're just mutilating the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship in the Spirit. We are the ones that glory in Christ. We don't put any confidence in the flesh, Paul says. But you know what? Paul used to. I believe Paul is so passionate about this legal, about the harms and the evilness of legalism, because he was once the legalist. And he's going to go on right now, and he's going to explain, he's going to show us in verses 4 through 6 how if there were anyone to ever be able to stand before God and try to boast of his works, it was Paul. He essentially gives us a resume here. He says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's quite the list there. But all those things that Paul at one time trusted in to make him right before God. If Paul were brought, you know, we can use the illustration that is so often used, you know, to the pearly gates, and maybe St. Peter's there, and, you know, and if Paul would have come up there and said, well, why should I let you in? Paul would be like, bam, check out my resume. These are the things that he at one time trusted in to make him right before God. To circumcise the eighth day, meaning that, you know, he was a Jew from birth. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the faithful tribes, you know, aligned with Judah. Hebrews of Hebrews means that his Hebrew culture was not influenced by the Greeks. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. In Paul's day, the Pharisee means separated ones. And in Paul's day, the Pharisees were like the elite athletes today. People look at, oh, that's a Pharisee. Wow, look at him. It was a big deal to be a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul thought it pleased God to persecute the church because he thought the church was blaspheming the God of Israel. And then as to the law, he says, blameless. He could say he obeyed the whole law. Check mark, check mark, check mark. Externally, he could say that he was blameless. Then Paul says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that Paul worked for, everything that he invested in, all of his energy, all of that stuff counted as at loss because he realized the things that he once trusted in were the very things that were actually keeping him from knowing Jesus. The things that he once trusted in to make him right before God, the thing that he once again invested all of his energy, all of his passion, all of his desire, all of that was actually keeping him from knowing the Lord. And you look at that list, right, and you think, well, outside of the whole persecution of the church one, they're not bad things, right? To be able to check off the works of the law, why? That's not a bad thing. God leads us to obedience in a lot of different ways. It's, if you want to get circumcised, be circumcised. If you don't, whatever. It's not a bad thing. But it becomes bad when he thought that those works were making him right. And I think that we can kind of, in our own minds, almost subconsciously adopt this idea that what I am doing really pleases the Lord. And it does, when those things that we're doing are led by the Holy Spirit and done in faith. But I think, you know, a good question to ask a lot of people is, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? I think subconsciously, a lot of us would just simply answer, well, I go to church a lot. I read my Bible a lot. I went to Christian school. I taught a Bible study. I go to every Zoom women's meeting, right? And these are all good things, all things that we should, as believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, be doing, but that's not the right answer. You know you're saved because you've trusted through faith in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. That's it. The rest of that stuff is a blessing of God's work in your life to lead you to do those things. But subconsciously, we can kind of start to think, well, I'm okay. You know, like, I didn't really have a great week, but I went to church this week, so I'm good. Have you ever had anyone tell you that? I'll just go to church this week, and I'll be fine. Well, prayerfully, the Holy Spirit would convict you, and you would be fine. But it doesn't work that way if I just do this. No, it's faith. It's like Paul says, what things that were gained to me, these things I used to trust in, I count them as loss. In verse 8, he goes on and he says, indeed, I count everything. He doubles down. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish in the original King James is dung. Poop. Yeah, I just said poop at church twice. But that's what it is. It's dung. That's what he thinks of it. Because they had zero value. Were they bad things? No. Well, the persecuting of the church one was. So I'm just going to leave that one out there. The rest of them, great. Cool. But they had zero value outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Me being a pastor has zero value before the Lord outside of faith in Jesus. If I stand before the Lord and I'm like, but I was a pastor. Yeah, so I never knew you. Remember that story from Matthew 7? It used to freak me out as a young Christian. Because I would be like, oh man. The story when the guy, Jesus says that there's going to be people that will come to him in that day. And they're going to be like, but Lord, I cast out demons in your name. But Lord, I perform miracles in your name. But Lord, I read the Bible a lot. But Lord, I went to church all the time. But Lord, but Lord, but Lord. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. What scared me was like, man, can I ever know if I'm saved? But what the Lord has since shown us is that the reason Jesus never knew those dudes, because they spent all their time, instead of knowing Jesus, doing all those works. Again, all good works. But those are the things they trusted in. Those are the things that they believe made them right before God. But they actually kept them from knowing God. It's a scary thing, friends, to think that like good works can actually separate us from knowing Jesus when those good works are not done through faith. I have to be clear, though. Good works are good works. And it does please God. I want to be very clear. Your works please God when your works are done through faith, okay? Please don't think that, like, you can't please God. You absolutely can through faith in Jesus. Paul goes on now and says in verse 9, and being found in him. This is what the value is. This is where the value is, isn't it? Value isn't in all that other stuff. The value is being found in him and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In your Bible, right next to that, write the gospel, because that's what that is. That's the gospel. See, God the Father, he does, in fact, require a righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God. He does require a righteousness. Because he is holy and he is just, and in his justness, he needs to. He can't just look past our sin, because our sin has separated us from him. There is a righteousness, but it's not our own, Paul's saying. Prophet Isaiah said that my righteousness apart from Christ is but filthy rags. My righteousness will never stand up in the presence of a holy God, but through faith, and this is the gospel right here, through faith, God gives you and I, as a free gift, his righteousness, so that we can stand before the Lord. On what basis can I let you in? Because I stand in the righteousness of Christ Jesus through faith. Bam, come on in. enter into my kingdom. Because you stand in Jesus. You're found in him. That's the message that Paul is so clearly trying to give the Philippians, because he's trying to protect them from buying into this idea that we so easily do, that I need to do. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, again, that we shouldn't be serving, right? We shouldn't be doing and working from the Lord. But that, again, happens through faith, that God leads us and gives us the desires to serve and to give and to work for him. Paul goes on then and he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him. All of that other stuff, dung, rubbish, all of it, I just want to know Jesus, what Paul's saying. That's where his passion was now. There are a lot of people, maybe you're listening today, but there are a lot of people that will say, I do know Jesus, because we know the facts about Jesus, we know the historical figure, that we know the story, death, burial, resurrection, we know the Easter story, we know the Christmas story, and so in a sense, we know about Jesus, but we have to be very clear that that is not the same as knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know his heart? Do you know his character? Have you experienced his love? Do you know his voice? Do you know what makes him distinct, right? Because knowing someone, when you know someone, part of knowing that person is knowing the things that makes them distinct and different from other people outside of recognition. Do you know him? Do you know what makes him distinct and special from any other historical figure? Do you know Jesus? Do you know what he sounds like when he speaks to you? Do you know his voice? Do you know his encouragement? Do you know the consolation of Christ that we talked about a couple weeks ago? Do you know his comfort? It's all good questions we need to ask. Do I know Jesus? You know how you know the voice of the Lord? Well, how I know the voice of the Lord is because the voice has a very similar sound to Jessica. So that's how I determine. I'm kidding. But thankfully, the Lord does speak through our spouses often, right? That was a joke, but you know. But he does use our spouses. But do you know his voice? We need to. Do you know how he sees you and how much he loves you? I count everything as dung, Paul says, so that I can know Jesus in every aspect to the deepest levels. That's exactly what he's saying. Who in here wants to know Jesus in every aspect at the deepest levels so that we could say that by whatever means possible, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead? By any means. So if it means I'm in house arrest, if it means I'm going to die for my faith, whatever. Any means to know the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul's saying there. Whatever. Count all things lost. Being in prison right now, this terrible circumstance, whatever. I count it as lost for the sake of knowing Christ. It's a means to an end. I love Paul's this eternal heavenly perspective. When he says, I may know him, and then he goes on and says, and know the power of his resurrection. So you can know Jesus and then know the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? That means that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives within you and I. And so since we have that same power that rose Jesus from the dead, then inside you is the power to break any chain, change any desire, move any thought, to break any addiction. The power is available if we want it. As we step forward to try to work out our salvation, he's going to meet us there and begin to continue to extend us that power to be able to live and to do, you know, and walk after him. The resurrection. But then he also wants to know, he wants to share. Did you see that? It's almost shocking what he says in verse 10. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think we'd all say, yeah, I want to know Jesus. Yeah, I want to know the power of his resurrection. But I don't know about this one. A lot of us underline in our Bible. We're going to try to underline this one right through the middle, aren't we? I don't know if I want to share in his sufferings. But friends, it's all a part of following Jesus and being in him and being found in him. You are in him and he is in you. You are linked together with Jesus in this beautiful union. And even in suffering, there is peace and comfort and joy because it comes from Christ. Again, if there's this lack, this constant lack of peace and this constant lack of comfort and constant lack of joy in your life, then we need to come and know your Savior. Come and know your God. I think this is a question as we come to worship here in a second that we need to ask the Lord, is there anything, worship team, you can come on up. Is there anything in my life that is keeping me from being able to know him in every aspect? Is there any good thing in my life, good work? Does my identity as a pastor, which is not my identity, but would I allow my identity as a pastor to keep me from knowing Jesus in a deeper way? We need to ask the Lord to reveal our hearts. Are we placing any confidence in any perceived gain in our life? I went to Christian school. I grew up in the church. I was raised in a Christian home. And if we are, I pray that we'd have the heart of Paul and Lord, I just count all of that as rubbish. Just want to know you